We read the Word of God this evening in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Probably this chapter is most familiar to you because it's the chapter that speaks extensively of the resurrection of Christ. And though that subject is at the beginning of the chapter, it really doesn't get into the resurrection as such until the 23rd verse, perhaps. A little before that, the beginning of the chapter is the Apostle Paul's defense of his apostleship, why he is privileged to be numbered among those who can preach the gospel of the resurrection. It's that section that we're going to be reading this evening, verses 1 through 22. This is the Word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, that is, some have died. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And there ends the scripture reading, which, contrary to what I said at the beginning, does contain much of the resurrection gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The text, though, the first part of the chapter, is verse 10, where Paul is explaining his position as an apostle. Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. If someone would ask you what it means to be Protestant Reformed, there's an easy answer you could give them. One word, grace. There are a lot of people who don't know what it means to be Protestant Reformed. There are a lot of people who've never heard of the Protestant Reformed churches. And if you have opportunity to explain that you are a member of the Protestant Reformed churches, and they ask you what does that mean, then a very easy, simple, straightforward answer would be, grace. We believe We teach, we preach grace. Now, that's not surprising to you probably because you say, well, we know a little bit about the history of the Protestant Reformed churches, and the origin of our churches was a controversy about grace. The heresy of common grace was taught, and we believed and defended the doctrine of particular grace. And so, if explaining what it means to be Protestant Reformed, you're given an opportunity to explain the history of the Protestant Reformed churches, you may establish the point that we stand for grace even in our origins. We believe, we confess, we preach, we defend the doctrines of grace. And that's not simply because we want to be faithful to Herman Hooksma and George Opoff, but because we want to be faithful to Jesus Christ, whose Scripture is full of the teaching of grace. And we're going to defend and proclaim and teach grace, not because we've read about it in Triple Knowledge and Reformed Doctrine and Dogmatics, but because we've read the Holy Scriptures, which make very, very plain that you can't even call yourself a Christian unless you understand the truth about grace. In a couple of years, God willing, if the Lord is merciful to us and He tarries, we're going to be celebrating an anniversary, the 100th anniversary of the Protestant Reformed churches. If perhaps you're asked to serve on a committee to plan the celebration, God willing, of that anniversary, and you're given an opportunity to propose a subject for that celebration, it's probably very easy to come up with a subject. Very simple. Grace. And then develop everything that the Bible teaches and everything that history teaches us about that doctrine of grace. If we want to be truly Protestant Reformed, which means nothing more than being truly Christian, that's what we need to defend and teach and confess. Grace. And if we're going to have a kind of commemoration that means anything, it must be a commemoration that's different than the kind of commemorations in this country of certain days where there's a holiday, but no one knows anything about the holiday. All they want is a grand old party, to have a vacation, to have a day off, to party, but they have no idea what Labor Day means or Veteran Day means. We need to have a kind of celebration by the grace of God, a humble celebration that does more justice to the history of our churches than does the commemoration of Christmas, is the commemoration of Christmas among most of Christianity today, which is the same kind of commemoration. They have no idea what Christmas is all about. Let's be a people who understand that doctrine. And I find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, one of the central passages that gives us opportunity to learn, if we haven't learned already, what it means to believe and teach grace. Here, in this text, Paul says, grace explains everything. Grace explains the fact that I am a Christian. Grace explains more about me, but that's at the center. Grace's explanation of the Christian, then, is the theme of the sermon. And let's see, in the first place, grace's meaning. In the second place, grace's effects. And then in the third place, grace's calling. What does grace mean? Now, children, listen carefully because I'm going to give you a long sentence that you'll be able to repeat by the time the sermon is finished. But it has all of the elements of what grace is that you need to remember. Listen carefully. Grace is God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. That's a long sentence. Let me say it again. Grace is God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. And the five elements of that sentence that I want to bring out in the first point are power, favor, unmerited, beauty, and God's own Son. Almost the whole of the definition. And then in the second point, explain what that grace does to us. And in the third place, what calling grace brings to us. But that's the meaning of grace. It's God's wonderful power and favor that's bestowed upon us who don't deserve it, to make us beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. And we start with power. I start with power because the text gives us that lead. Grace does something, Paul says. He says, by the grace of God, I am. By the grace of God. Grace does something, and grace does something powerfully. Powerfully. Paul explains what he had been, and then Paul describes what he became. And between what he had been and what he became was grace. And that grace did something to him, that did something powerfully to him. It comes out in the text also when in the middle of the verse, Paul says, his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. That is, was not ineffectual. Didn't do nothing. It did something. What did it do? It effected a mighty work. And that's what needs to be underlined and emphasized at the beginning. Power is needed because the objects of God's grace are stubborn. Now just look at yourself. Look at myself. Look at what we are by nature. Look what we were before God came to us. Understand what your heart is, hard. What your will is, dead. What your eyes are, blind. And everything about us that requires grace requires something that's more than something weak. It needs to be powerful. Grace does something to us powerfully. Parents learn that when they deal with their children who by nature are stubborn and hard of heart, whose wills are stiff, whose eyes are blind. Elders learn that when they work with members of the congregation that are in rebellion. Parents and elders learn that there are many things that they must do and many things that they can do, but there's one thing that they can't do, and that is effect mightily, powerfully, a change in their heart. All they can do is bring the word that God may be pleased to use and God may not be pleased to use to effect the change that God Himself must effect. Power that you do not have in your hands and as an instrument in your toolbox. And then when the text says that this is a grace of God, we understand what kind of power it is. It's not my grace, it's not your grace, it's not an angel's grace, it's God's grace. And that even underlines the reality that grace is powerful. And that's why, in the history of Christianity, we've described in the doctrines of grace, TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and then comes grace. We've described that aspect of the doctrines of grace this way: grace is irresistible. Now that's a redundancy, but that's okay. It's a redundancy like saying fire is hot or ice is cold. You don't need to add hot or cold to fire or ice. And so you don't need to add irresistible to grace, because by definition, grace is power. It's God's power. And if it's God's power, it's a mighty power. But in the history of Christianity, the church has seen the need to use that adjective to describe it, because some have taught that grace is an offer. Grace is presented to people to accept or reject, to which we have said in our history, oh no, it isn't. Grace is bestowed upon a man. And though the King James has that word in italics because it's not there in the original, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, it's the right word, because God doesn't offer grace. He gives grace, and when he gives grace, he does something with that grace. And all of that to underline the reality that grace is, first of all, a great, mighty power. It's an omnipotent power. It's God's power. In the second place, grace is favor. Let me repeat now the definition. God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. The second element is favor, because there is a power that God exercises upon men that isn't favorable. There is a power that God bestows upon men that does evil things, damaging things, destructive things. That's what he's going to do at the judgment day when he sends men and women, unbelievers, into everlasting condemnation. He's going to ruin them. That's power too, but that's not favor. This, the text says, is favorable. It's God's goodness, it's God's benevolence, it's God's kindness that's bestowed upon men and women. The very first use of that word in the Bible is found in Genesis 6, verse 8, when you read of Noah. And you know, children, in the time of Noah, the world was full of wickedness. Everybody was corrupt. No one followed God. The only one left in the world that loved God yet was Noah and his family. And you read in Genesis 6, verse 8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now we'll see later why Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But the reality is that God was looking down upon the whole of the world and was ready to bestow a power that destroyed the world with the exception of one family, Noah. Noah would be the object of God's favor, and the power of God bestowed upon him was a power to deliver him from that destruction by the ark. Favor. And when you think of the Apostle Paul, it was favor that he was talking about here. God was good to him. When God came to him on the road to Damascus and changed him from what he was and made him to what he must be. And that's why when we know that we're the objects of God's grace, we confess the wonderful truth, he loves me. He's not angry with me. And though he may have been angry with me, his anger is turned away and he, how does Isaiah put it? Comforts me. That's favor. In the third place, the definition of grace needs to be by the use of the word undeserved. Grace is God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon unworthy sinners. That we know very well. When we hear the word grace, we immediately think of, I don't deserve this favor, and that's a good thing. It's not the only thing that grace means, but it certainly is an essential part of grace. You can't say grace and say merit. You can't say grace and say work. If you say work, you must reject grace, and if you say grace, you must reject work, which is why the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans what he does in chapter 11. Verse 6, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And there you see what I said, that he pits one against the other. Either something is by grace or something is by work. And if it's by grace, it's not by works, which means undeserved favor. And you look at the Apostle Paul, and that's really the whole point that he's making in the passage. God favored me. God came to me. I didn't ask for it. I didn't want it. I didn't deserve it. In fact, I deserved the power of God to destroy me by that lightning bolt that came out of heaven, and instead he favored me. Me, Paul said. Undeserved favor was bestowed upon me. And then in the fourth place, the doctrine of grace requires the concept beauty. God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners to make them beautiful. And there we get to the origin of that word grace. And all of us understand that. You name your daughter Grace or Gracia or Carissa. All of those are forms of the same word, and all of those words mean beautiful. That comes out in the scripture in the first incident of Christ's preaching ministry. He went to his hometown, went to the synagogue, and preached a passage that the people of who were present hated. They despised what he said. They pushed him out of the synagogue, tried to kill him, and yet the Word of God describes their reaction as being surprised at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they didn't mean favorable words. They meant elegant words. He was able to speak in a way that was interesting, that they could understand, they could listen to. And they were surprised at that because he grew up in the family of a carpenter. And how would he learn to speak as he did? They were amazed at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And so at the very heart of that word, grace, is beautiful, beauty. And it all starts with God, doesn't it? God is the God of all grace because God is a God of beauty. And that's why we began the worship this evening with the text that we did. There's one thing that I desire of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may come here to behold the beauty of the Lord. Because God is beautiful. He's beautiful in all his attributes. There's no one so lovely as our God. He's beautiful in his power. He's beautiful in his might. He's beautiful in his wisdom. Beautiful in his righteousness. Beautiful in his goodness, beautiful in his mercy, beautiful in everything that he does. God is a God of beauty. And so you read in the scripture, not just in Psalm 27, but elsewhere, like Psalm 29, the worship of God is surrounded by the beauty of his holiness. In Psalm 96, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. But the point of grace is not that we look first of all, or only, rather, is not that we look only at God as a beautiful God, but that we look at God's beauty that's bestowed upon us. Grace is God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners to make us beautiful. And so we pray in Psalm 91, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. We want that beauty that he has in himself to be reflected in us. And now, you catechism students need to remember your essentials lessons where you speak of the attributes of God, some of which are incommunicable, that is, belong to him and him alone, and other attributes of God that are communicable, that is, that are reflected in a creaturely way in us, so that we become, in a creaturely way, the image of God himself. We look like him. And that's the doctrine here with regard to the doctrine of grace. The power of God and the favor of God bestowed upon us to make us look like him. And that's true beauty, isn't it? There's a word here for you young people who are dating or thinking about dating. You have your eyes on her or him. Why? What is it that attracts you to him or her? Is it what you see outwardly? Or is it rather what you see inside them? Because what's inside them is true beauty. What's inside them is what you see of God in them. And that's an important reminder to you young people who are not yet married, because pretty soon you're going to look like this. And that may be funny, it may not be funny. It's funny to me because I have a wife and I'm not worried about it. But pretty soon, you're going to look like this. And what is there going to be in your spouse that is attractive to you if it's not what's inside them, within them? Grace that changed them to make them beautiful with God's own beauty. And then fifth, grace is the beauty of God himself in the beauty of his Son. Grace is God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon unworthy sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. And here is where you must see and not miss the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's altogether lovely. And if you want to see the beauty of God, you need to see him. If you want to see the face of God, you need to look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though the Word of God in the Old Testament said when he comes, there's not going to be anything outward in him that is at all lovely that would attract you to him, he's going to come with the beauty of God himself. Think of what the book of Isaiah says about him, In Isaiah 53, there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. But do you want to know what John said about him after he saw him, and not with these eyes, but with the eyes of faith? He said this, listen very carefully. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. And that Word was made flesh. Now, this isn't so hard to understand even for you children. John, one of the disciples, said about Jesus, he became flesh, the Son of God did, and we saw him. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. You know what it was? He was full of grace and truth. He, the Son of God, made flesh, was beautiful with the beauty of God himself in all of his works and all of his attributes. Jesus Christ is the image of the Son of God. You want to see God's beauty? Look at him. Everything about grace is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't say grace without saying Christ. And you can't say Christ without saying grace. Which is why, now you understand, go back to some of our history, we've denied the teaching that grace is common because we understand the biblical teaching that Christ is not common. Christ is particular. Christ came for his own. He didn't die for all men. And when you identify grace with Christ and find the source of all grace in Christ, if you make grace common, then you must make Christ common. And the Word of God forbids us to do that, which is why we are what we are as Protestant Reformed churches who preach particular grace, not common grace. And so the old acronym that perhaps you used to learn what grace meant isn't so bad after all. It doesn't say enough, but it says something that's good. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. All grace, all goodness, all favor, all power of God that is bestowed upon unworthy sinners finds its origins in him. Him. And when you understand what grace is, then you also understand what grace does. And now we look more carefully at the text itself, because that's what Paul is talking about, the effects of grace in the lives of people. What does grace do? Well, I've entitled that the sermon, Grace's Explanation of the Christian, because grace explains everything, and that's going to be the theme, really, of this second point, that there's nothing in us that's not explained by grace. Everything about us that's good is explained by grace. Grace explains my identity as a child of God. Grace explains my condition as a believer. Grace explains my position in the Church of Christ, whatever that is. Grace explains my ability to work in that position and the capacity that I have to work. And grace explains my nature and character as a Christian. Grace explains everything. And I've just said now, in summary, the five things that need to be said in this second point. Grace explains my identity as a child of God, the fact that I'm a Christian, an elect, chosen of God. It explains the reality that I'm a believer united to Christ, embracing him by faith. It explains the fact that I am where I am in the Church of Christ. I here, you there, whatever position you have. Grace explains in the fourth place the reality that you're able to work in that position. And then grace even explains the kind of person that you are as a Christian. Grace explains everything. Everything. What explains the fact that you are a Christian? What explains the fact that you, as a Christian, believe that you are an elect child of God, chosen from all eternity, written in the palm of God's hand, united with the Lord Jesus Christ? What explains the fact that you are truly a child of God, a member of the family of faith? What explains the fact that you aren't a reprobate? What explains the fact that you aren't perishing with the majority of the world today, millions and billions of them living without God and without hope? It makes it very real, doesn't it? What explains the fact that you are a Christian? And the answer is grace, the favor of God directed to you who don't deserve to have that favor directed to you. And it was a favor that was directed to you and to me, I believe, far before the worlds were formed. In God's eternal counsel, God by grace united me to Jesus Christ. He chose me in Jesus Christ, which explains why now, again, in history, and not just the Protestant Reformed churches, but the history of the Reformed faith, you have those 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, the second of which has an adjective added to it also. 4 of the 5 have adjectives. Total depravity. Because depravity is that, total. And now election is unconditional. That's a very important adjective that's added to that word. Not now to make it a redundancy, but to make very clear what election is. Election is not God's choice of those who deserve to be chosen. It's God's choice of those who had no merit in themselves at all. Now let me talk to you young people again. You might want to be married someday. You have your eye on a boy or a girl. You'd like to choose one to be your boyfriend or girlfriend and someday your spouse. When you choose someone to be a friend and maybe your spouse, you must choose them with conditions. And the very first condition you must have is that they are a child of God, a Christian, and one of like faith with you, because two can't walk together who aren't agreed. And then whatever other conditions you want to attach to your choice, that's up to you, whether they're this, that, or the other thing, that's okay. But your choice of a boyfriend or a girlfriend is always conditional. You find one out of the crowd that's pleasing to you. But that's not how God chose you. When God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, there wasn't one. And out of the mass of all of fallen humanity, he chose some, not because they distinguished themselves from others, but out of grace, out of pure, unmerited favor bestowed upon them who didn't deserve to have that favor bestowed upon them. Why are we Christians? Why was Paul, the Apostle Paul, a child of God? Why could he number himself among the elect as he did in many of the epistles, saying, I know you are people of God, and so am I? Why? Not because he saw anything in him that God saw as good on the basis of which he chose, but because of grace. By grace, I am what I am. And we, you see, we start there with identity because that's really the language of the text, isn't it? The apostle is talking about, by grace, he's doing some things. He is going to explain, by grace, he has a position. But he says, first of all, something about his identity. By the grace of God, I am. what I am. And what I am, first of all, is an elect, chosen child of God. That's what Paul was talking about when he, in Romans chapter 11, contrasted grace and works and said, if it's by works, it's not grace, and if it's by grace, it's not works. Look at the verse that preceded that and hear Paul say, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Why does God choose you? And the answer is not you. And if any of you ever imagine that there's something in you that explains God's choice of you, you need to go back to Christian kindergarten and learn the basics of the Christian faith, to say nothing of the Protestant Reformed religion. Grace explains everything. Because all Christians, with rare exceptions, that is, all elect, with rare exceptions, are also believers, grace explains the reality that my condition is that I am a believer. Now, the rare exceptions, of course, are those who are mentally incapable. Some of God's children are mentally incapable and never will understand anything so that consciously they can embrace Christ. And the rare exceptions would include children born who die before they're born or able to comprehend Christ. But the norm is that whom God chooses, He gives faith to them and unites them to Jesus Christ so that with the hand and mouth of their soul, they reach out and embrace Christ and want Him and trust Him because they know Him and believe Him. God unites the believer to Jesus Christ by faith. He takes His elect children of God and says, I'm going to bring you into union with my Son so that His life becomes your life. What explains that reality that I now can find in myself, that I am united to Christ? I know Him. I trust Him. I love Him. When I go to bed tonight, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray for Jesus' sake and believe that my sins are taken away for His sake. And I'm not afraid that this blessing is to others only and not to me. My faith trusts and is sure that I belong to Him and He's mine. What explains that? If any of you ever try to answer that question by saying it's something in me, then you need to go back to Christian kindergarten too and learn the basics of the Christian faith. By grace are we saved, through faith, and all of that, not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. What explains the fact that I am a believer? Grace does. Grace does. Go to Paul now for a moment and see him a believer. See him as a Christian. See him as one who identifies himself as an elect child of God. He never would have chosen that himself. What he chose was to be an opponent of Christianity. What he wanted is to be an enemy of the followers of Christ. What he never would have admitted is trust in him. Him? We're Pharisees, Paul says. We're scribes, Paul said. We're workers, Paul said. We're able to gain the favor of God by what we do. And then God came to him by grace and said, you're mine. And I'm going to unite you to my Son. And you're going to believe in him and trust him and love him and follow him. And Paul says, it's the grace of God that made me what I am. A Christian, an elect child of God, in a believer. Here is emphasized the power of God. Not so much the favor of God, though that too, but the power of God. Remember, parents, not your power. Remember, elders and deacons and teachers, not your power. You don't have that power. God gives you an instrument, and that's the Word of God. He puts it in your mouth, and you must speak it. But the power to change someone from an unbeliever to a believer is in His hands. And the explanation that any of us, why any of us is a believer, is not in us. Not in our decision as parents to make our children believers, not in our decision to make ourselves believers, in God and God's grace alone. Grace explains everything. Grace explains, in the third place, our position in the church. Now look back again at the text. Paul is explaining that. That's the context, really, isn't it? Paul says, you need to understand that I am an apostle. Probably there were some who opposed Paul's apostleship and said to Paul, but I understand how Peter and James and John and Matthew and Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas and the others would be apostles of Jesus Christ, but not you, Paul. Not you. You don't deserve that. You don't have any right to that position. And Paul's addressing that and admits that. He said, when Christ rose from the dead on the third day, he was seen of Peter, verse 5, and then of the 12, and after that of 500. He revealed himself to his people who believed on him. And then he revealed himself to me as one who was born out of due time, as it were. It doesn't make sense, Paul says, that I would be commissioned to be in this position to join the other 10 or 11 and be a testifier of the Lord Jesus Christ, a witness of his life and resurrection. It doesn't make any sense that I'd be an apostle. How am I an apostle? What explains my position? And the answer again is grace. It's the favor of God bestowed upon me who didn't deserve it, didn't want it, never asked for it, and then it came to me and it made me what I am. Grace explains everything. Now, the application of this, you understand, isn't just to ministers and office bearers, but it is to them. Why is a minister a minister? Why is any man in the position that he's in? Why is any elder an elder or deacon a deacon? And then maybe extend this to other maybe important, prominent positions in the church, at least prominent to us, the school teachers. Why did you get the position that you got? Be very, very careful, people of God. Be very careful to answer that question. And remember what the apostle said. By God's grace, I'm an apostle. I didn't deserve to be an apostle. I had no right to be in this position. If anybody had a right to be in the position of an apostle, even though if you want to talk to Peter and James and John and the others, they'd say, we didn't have that right either. He chose us. We didn't choose him. And so all of the people of God need to remember that whatever position they're in, and everyone has a position, we're all members of the body. Some are prominent, some are visible, some are eyes and ears and hands, as it were. But every one of us has a position. You need to know it, you need to function in it, but when you see it, you ask yourself, why? Why was I given this position in the Church of Jesus Christ to serve the body as I do? And the answer is grace. And if anyone ever says that I am where I am because of me, he needs to go back to Christian kindergarten and learn the basics of the Christian faith, that our election is by grace, our faith is by grace, our position is by grace, and now in the fourth place, our ability to function in that position is explained by grace. Look again at the text. Paul says, his grace was bestowed upon me, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. And this is the evidence of it. I labored. And in fact, I labored more abundantly than they all. You want to know why I was able to do what I was able to do as an apostle? And why, if you put all of the apostles together and I included in that group, I rose above all of the others? You want to know why? And in fact, it's worse than that. You read the text and you say, Paul, you're boasting here. You are saying publicly that you labored more abundantly than any of the apostles? It's worse than that, because the Greek in the original gives us the indication that it probably means that you may take all of the other apostles and put their work together, and compare all of their work with all of my work, and I labored more abundantly than they all did. And yet that's not boasting, because Paul says, the explanation for my capacity to work is not in me. It's grace. Grace explains that too. And so the application of this to ministers and elders and deacons and teachers and parents and young people is the same. The same. If you have a capacity to work in your position, whatever position that is, that's a capacity that's greater than everyone else you know. Don't ever imagine for a moment it's because of anything in you. God gave you that caliber, as it were, if you're a big caliber gun in the Church of Jesus Christ. And God gave you this caliber if you're a little caliber of a gun in the Church of Jesus Christ. God gave you that capacity. And so if you're able to get up at 4 a.m. when you went to bed at midnight and labor effectively all day long, or if you're the kind of mom who needs 8 hours of sleep or you're going to get sick and you can't function at all. And we're all different, aren't we? The explanation is God in His sovereign, gracious providence, who not only puts you in the position that you are in and me in mine, but also arranges the capacity that each one has. And if anybody ever recognizes that they have a great capacity and begins patting himself in the back, he needs to go back to kindergarten and read 1 Corinthians 15. It's by the grace of God I am what I am, and the grace of God that I believe, and the grace of God that I labor, and the grace of God that I labor more abundantly than all of the rest. Grace explains everything. Grace doesn't deny that we work. Paul said that. He labored. He labored. He labored day and night. He labored with beasts. He labored with all kinds of opponents. He labored. He labored with his hands. He labored with his mind. He labored with his heart. He labored with his pen. He labored. He doesn't deny that he labored. Grace doesn't make us say we don't labor, but grace requires us to say that when we labor by the strength of God that's in us. Grace explains everything. And then in the fifth place, grace also explains the kind of person that I am. And that really brings us into the third point of the sermon. But before we get there, just that fifth element now. Grace explains the fact that I am the kind of person that the apostle was. And what the apostle was displaying in the text is humility. And the least of all the apostles, Paul says, I am, and the last. I didn't deserve to be put in this position. And that comes out in the text, doesn't it? He's not boasting at all. He's simply defending against his opponents the reality that he is an apostle. He's sent by God, commissioned by Christ, a witness of his resurrection, and that the people of God need to listen to his preaching. And in the course of doing that, says, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. And that's how you could have expected to see him walk among the people of God too, with that kind of bearing and that kind of demeanor. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's a display of power, isn't it? That's attractive, isn't it? It's that kind of person that you see in the church. Not with these eyes, but with these eyes, and say, that's the kind of person that I'd like to have as my friend in the church. And there's a display of the power of God to make a proud person that kind of person. Grace explains everything. And that's the first of the implied calling that grace gives to us too, isn't it? If you know grace, and you want to testify of grace and defend grace and explain grace to your children and grandchildren and your neighbor, then discuss grace and Bible study and all of the rest. Then live graciously. And if you don't, and if I don't, it's right there. There's an evidence to me that I need to go back to Christian kindergarten and learn the reality that grace makes God's people humble. And if ever there is a boast out of my mouth or out of my bearing and presentation, if ever there's anything proud in what I display to you, that's an evidence to you that I don't know at that moment grace. Live graciously. Be good and benevolent and favorable to those who don't deserve it. Be kind to those who curse you and pray for those who despitefully use you. That's Christian kindergarten, isn't it? That's the beginning of Christ's ministry. That's his Sermon on the Mount. If you don't know what love is, then you don't know, and I don't know what Christianity is. Bless them who curse you. Pray for them. Do good to them. Be gracious. Second, the calling of grace is work. Work. Isn't that really what the text says? Paul says, by grace I labored, and I labored abundantly. I labored day and night. That's all I wanted to do. Labor for the church of Jesus Christ. And now, the calling of the Word of God to you and to me this evening is work for the church of Christ. Not 60 hours or 80 hours so that you have enough to buy the things that you want. Work that many hours if you need to buy what you need. But that's not the call of the text to work. The call of the text is to focus your attention on the church of Jesus Christ. See where grace is working. See where the kingdom of God is established and needs help, and labor there. Go there. And if a person says, I'm not really interested in working for the church, being active in the things of the kingdom, I've got my job, I have my family, I have my friends, well, then he shows that he doesn't really know very much about grace. Because grace enables us to work. A slothful person doesn't understand grace. In the fourth place, the calling of grace is to confess grace. All of what we've said is true. All of what you've heard, you must test with the Scripture and see if it's biblical. And when you find that it is, let that word come out of your mouth as it came out of the apostle's mouth. He wanted the people of God to know grace. He wanted them to understand what grace did. He wanted them to understand that grace humbled him. And so he wrote it in an epistle, and he preached it in sermons, and everyone knew that this was a passion of this man of God who was changed by God's grace. He wanted to speak about it, to confess it. All that I am, I owe to thee. And then in the fourth place, people of God, the calling of grace is to marvel at it. Now we go back to the definition that I gave at the beginning, and that little word, important word at the very beginning, God's wonderful power and favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners to make them beautiful with the beauty of God's own Son. Grace is a wonder. Don't forget that word there too. Jesus Christ is a wonder. He's the wonder of all wonders. And that word wonder is a good word. It's the word for miracle, isn't it? A miracle. When you see a miracle, you're stunned. You stand in awe. Children, bring yourself back in history, if you could, to the time of the Israelites leaving Egypt and going through the Red Sea and seeing God with his hands part the waters as walls, and they walked through, and probably wearily, the children looked up and wondered whether those walls were going to collapse on them, and they got back to the other side, safe and secure, and shook their heads and said, It's a marvel beyond any marvel I've ever seen. And they told their grandkids about it. Look at any of the miracles that were performed in the Old Testament. Think of the wonders that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Pick any one, your favorite one, think about it and say, I stand in awe at that reality, that a dead man, 4 days stinking already, all Jesus did was say, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. And the people must have said, that's amazing. That's a wonder. Now do that to this. Stand in awe at that marvel, that miracle that directed itself to you, to me, who have nothing in ourselves of merit, nothing. And yet God came to us, bestowed his power upon us, and begins the work to make us look like his own son, which work will be perfected someday soon. And say there's nothing in all of the world like that work, grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for that wonder in our Lord Jesus Christ, based on his cross and thy goodness to us. Send us home now with thy blessing. Enable us to speak of those things that we've heard, and to live humbly, and to labor faithfully, and to confess truth, and to stand in awe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.